I had strongly considered tonight actually fast-forwarding into the Reformation itself by bringing, of course, the biography of Martin Luther, which would be the very next step, if you will, in this. But there is a section in Justo Gonzalez's book on the story of Christianity that needs to be covered. It is not simple. It is difficult. And the task that I have is to bring this very difficult piece because I think it's essential for us understanding the world in which the Reformation began. I think we have a tendency to just assume it sort of broke out in the middle of nowhere, but it did not. There is a very real context to the Reformation that needs to be established. Okay? So as we finish out the 15th century, the 1400s, and move ourselves into the 16th century, Luther, as you know, tacked his 95 Theses at the door in 1517. So the early 16th century is the beginning of the Reformation. So as we close the 15th century, we need to ask ourselves, what was the world like under the Western Church in that day? What was the thinking process that would give rise to the Reformation? In other words, what is it exactly that would get Luther thinking as he was? Because he's a man of his time, right? He's not one of us. He didn't live in the first century with Paul. He lived in his day. And so he's a man of his day. And therefore, it is essential for us to understand his day in order to understand how he came to the conclusions that he did and why he came to the conclusions that he did. Okay? And so that's what I want to hope to establish with you tonight. And I'm calling this the Renaissance because, additionally, that particular event marks this period of time. And it's important for us not to just skip over the Renaissance in favor of the Reformation. There is something embedded in the Renaissance. It becomes a part of our thinking process into the Reformation. Okay? Now, as I said, this is extraordinarily complicated. It's not easy for us to get ourselves out of a 21st century mindset and into a 16th century mindset. It's not easy for us to do because 500 years have elapsed since the Reformation, and the Reformation itself has drastically changed the world in the West. And we, therefore, are the prodigy of the Reformation. Thus, it's hard for us to think about what life was like in that day. So that's what I really want you to do tonight. We're going to be talking about a whole lot of complicated details, and at some point your mind is just going to go boom. But what I hope that you'll do is to sort of step back and go, wait a minute, let me just kind of get a feel for what this was. Okay? Don't worry about understanding all the details I'm going to bring. Just try to get the feel for where we're at, and that's what I'm going to try to push upon you. Let me start by reminding you of one of the most important things to remind you of, and I think in our modern day, we forget this. At the end of the 15th century, okay, as we cross into the 16th century, the late 1500s, there is only one church in the West. Okay? We need to keep that in mind. We can look around and see every imaginable denomination under the sun. There's Baptists, there's Methodists, there's Presbyterians, there's Episcopalians, there's Lutherans, there's et cetera, et cetera. There's all around us. But if you rewind yourself back to the end of the 16th century, there's one church. Now, today we would call that the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church of today is simply the continuing of that church in that day. You could think of it as a tree where the trunk is the Catholic Church that's been growing since the earliest part of the church, and there's a branch that comes off that's called Protestantism. That branch then has a whole bunch of other twigs that come off of it that are all the other variations of Protestantism, but the trunk is the only thing there at this point. Okay, we've got to keep that in mind. There is only one church in the West. It is headed by a pope, the Bishop of Rome. There is, of course, a hierarchical structure over it of bishops and cardinals and archbishops and priests and all the other things. There are monasteries, there are nuns and all these kinds of things. All of that that we know of today in the Catholic Church is there by the end of the 16th century. But that's the Christian church in the West. And that's not to be confused with the Christian church in the East, which is the one centered in Constantinople. Okay, that's an entirely different tree. That split apart in 1054. Those are two different trees entirely. There's no Protestant Reformation on that side, and the history of that church is simply continuing unabated to today. On the Western side, however, we have this thing called the Catholic Church. Okay? But it is the church of the time. But when we get to the end of the 15th century, I think the best way to describe the Christian church at this point is the church at her most desperate. Okay? And I'm using that word because I think that's really the best way to describe what Christianity looks like in the West in those days. The course of theology has become one of intellectual and religious fervor. The rise of humanism has infected the church with a man-centered approach to life. The revival of antiquity has changed the focus of art and literature away from the spiritual. And the papacy is at the zenith of its corruption, dragging the church into various kinds of apostasy along the way. Okay, now those are the four things I want to talk about tonight. The course of theology as intellectual and religious, humanism, the revival of antiquity, and the papacy at the zenith of its corruption. Those are the world in which I want you to put yourself into at this time. Europe is being roiled during this period of time by a whole series of natural and man-made disasters. We talked about the Black Plague a couple of weeks ago. But there have been other epidemics and plagues that have come. There has been famines. There has been all kinds of wars. There's been all kinds of things that have roiled the continent over this period of time. And at the same time, the church at Rome, as we have discussed before, has been roiled with its own controversies. Okay? And it's into this world of chaos that we have to step into to understand where the Reformation will come from. All right? The perfect storm of circumstances and individuals will give rise to a movement to reform the church. A situation so dire that it literally squeezed men into the position of needing to address the realities of the Christian church in their day. That's where we're at. There's a sense of desperation here in which the church has become so corrupt on the one side and so against the culture, if you will, that there's literally men being squeezed into the corner. Okay? Luther is going to tack his 95 theses to the door because he gets squeezed in the position of doing so. And we'll talk about that when we get to his life later. So what we need to understand the thinking of the times as it invades the church in order to understand why the Reformation is able to break out and take hold. Now, we need to go back to try to understand this first issue about theology becoming intellectual and filled with religious fervor, we need to go back to a discussion we started a couple of weeks ago about something called scholasticism. The rise of Thomas Aquinas and others like him in the day, theologians who rose up specifically to create a system of theology and philosophy that was based on Aristotelian logic in the early church fathers. It had a strong emphasis on tradition and dogma, but it was fundamentally based on rational thinking paired with faith. Up to that point, you remember, a lot of Christianity was simply, this is what the church teaches, this is what I believe, end of discussion. But now you have men stepping up and saying, wait a minute, we can think logically and rationally about these things, and scholasticism arose. You remember that Aquinas and Anselm and others developed arguments for the existence of God as a part of this intellectual time, right? We know that there's a God because we can see order in the universe. Remember, Aquinas had his five ways of understanding that there is a God, the five ways of proving the existence of God, okay? So this is a time of rational thinking paired with religious faith. There is logic to the Christian religion. Now, it would be an asset in the Golden Age, but the Golden Age is past, long past. So now it becomes a liability. The rise of this new theological activity would aid in ushering in both the Renaissance and the Reformation. So here we come back to the discussion, because in the days of the Golden Age of the Church, scholasticism was an asset. Now it becomes a liability. All right? And that's what I want you to see as we go along here. Scholasticism continued down its logical path. Okay, that's a pun. It continued down its logical path. Logic and reason, they said, can be the entire means of understanding God and the world around us. The scholastics basically said, look, we can rationally understand God. And we can do so from within the mind. The movement then in scholasticism was to inculcate logic into Christianity, and it moves to a place where logic and reason push aside biblical revelation. In other words, we can understand that there's a God, not because God has revealed himself, but because we can just think it out. Because we can rationally think it out. I mean, after all, if Aquinas had five different ways of understanding the existence of God and could prove it rationally, then certainly all the other doctrines of the Christian faith could be rationally thought out as well. So scholasticism is moving to a greater and greater intellectual fervor amongst the theologians. And this scholasticism had three specific characteristics to it. Number one, it focused on ever subtler questions to pose and even finer distinctions to answer them. How many of you remember this from your childhood? Can God make a rock so big that even he can't move it? Right? That comes directly out of the scholastic thinking. It's that idea of how do we understand the subtleties of God? We understand his omnipotence, his power, and so forth. That would be a question that would be raised by the scholastics. And then they would try to answer it. And the way to do that, of course, is by a massive circular logic to attempt to try to figure out how to do so. But that's where they were going. Okay? In other words, the questions were so esoteric, meaning they were understood by only a few. The answers required a highly nuanced and virtually unintelligible technical vocabulary, which grew up in this time period. Ways of talking about God using terms that nobody's ever heard of and even invented in order to establish them. Second, it produced a rift between philosophy, which is reason, and theology. Is God only knowable through revelation, or can man reason him into existence? Can we think about God such that God actually exists? Do we need revelation? Notice the split between philosophy or reason and revelation on the other hand. It's literally a push away from the idea of Christianity being based on that which is revealed to that which can only be known through reason. This would persist for centuries after the scholastics, by the way, persisted even to the 20th century. Some of you may be familiar with something in the 20th century known as the Jesus Seminar. I met the guy that was one of the chief proponents of the Jesus Seminar years ago in Minneapolis, J.D. Crossan. What these men did is they sat around with a can and a bunch of marbles, read through the Gospel of John, and decided which parts of it were actually said by Jesus and which were not. And they would vote based on what marble they threw into the can. So they were making a decision about, well, is this really true or not, based on our understanding of whether Jesus would ever have said such a thing. That's the idea. Can we rationally think it out rather than do we need the revelation of God? And then thirdly, and this is the most important part and the reason I bring it up, it helped to finalize what had been or become a serious error in the church for centuries. That salvation is a goal to be attained by human action. The scholasticism of the late 13th and into 14th and 15th centuries helped to push into formality the idea that we cooperate with God through the sacraments of the church in order to achieve salvation. Now, I would argue that's been going on for centuries. I would argue that's going on all the way back to the days of the Apostle Paul. But what the scholastics do at this very late time in the Christian, in the Middle Ages, is they make this a formalized reality. It becomes a formalized reality. The average man who went to church on Sunday, who went to Mass on Sunday, saw the Eucharist, what we would call communion, but they call Eucharist, as salvific. I know this from personal experience. One of the most famous lines that I can remember, repeated over and over and over again for the 20 years that I went to Catholic Mass, was that little point in the service when the altar boy would ring the little bell and the priest would break the host over the chalice at that point and whisper these words, "May the mingling of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ bring eternal life to those who receive it. That's what he would say every single time. And what is he saying? He is saying that this host and this wine mingled together brings salvation to the people who come. That gets solidified at this particular time by the scholastics. Since human reason and logic are able to address every human need, it is logical that our standing before God would be based on our actions in this world. Right? And look, every human being has that tendency. We've had that tendency since the garden. What must I do to be saved? Right? Isn't that the question? Isn't that always the question? Didn't even Jesus get asked that question? What must I do to be saved? Nicodemus asked him that question. Jesus' response is, you have to be born again. What do you mean? You can't do a thing. The Spirit of God has to do this. But the natural tendency of the human soul is to say, what must I do? So, by the time you get to the 16th century, you have that being solidified into the very heart and life and teaching and dogma of the church itself. And it's being pushed by this scholasticism that's embraced in the church. The scholastics, in their detailed thinking, elevated the cause of reason over faith, philosophy over theology, and produced an environment ripe with intellectualism over simple faith. In other words, I must do what I understand I can do versus trusting something outside of myself. You see that distinction? That's become the essence of Christianity in that particular time and space. Now, I don't have to make too much of a big deal, do I, that is a whole reason why the Reformation comes, right? But we'll talk about that in the future. One of the particular scholastics of this time was a man by the name of John Duns Scotus. They called him the subtle doctor because his writings were so subtle, all of his arguments were so profound, that they could only be understood by those who had spent many years studying them. They were utterly unintelligible to somebody unless you've read them all your life. Now, Scotus didn't deny the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. Quite the opposite. He embraced them, but his arguments were so far beyond the ordinary human being that it produced a problem. Now, Scotus's writings do demonstrate something, that this form of theology was far too intellectual to be sustained. And there were specific pushbacks against it. In fact, even he himself did so. He denied that reason alone could prove the idea of God's existence. He denied Aquinas's five ways and said they're not sufficient because you can't prove something just because it's logically true. Just because something is logically true doesn't mean that it is physically, literally true. And that's right. So after Aquinas and his contemporaries, after this movement in scholasticism toward this deeply intellectual position, something happened to this way of thinking that would become the basis of what I will call a divergence out of the Reformation. All right? And I want you to stop and think about something. In this particular moment, there's going to be two ways to react to this overly intellectual form of Christianity. There's going to be two ways to react to it. One of those ways is going to be to react to it with full-blown simplistic faith. And I'm using the word simplistic as a substitute even for the word blind. That there are going to be some who are going to say, look, I can't understand all that. It's too beyond me. So I'm just going to go down the path of I don't care what the Christian faith is all about. I'm just going to go through the actions and the motions of what I'm supposed to do and leave it at that. Now, I believe that that is the path that the vast majority of Roman Catholics have taken. That since the 16th century, the vast majority of Catholics are utterly illiterate to what they believe as Catholics. They don't know. We've had conversations with family members about what they believe and why they do what they do, and they just look at me like, I don't know, the church just told me to do it, so I do it. Okay, that's one reaction to this intellectualism that will come. That there will be a whole set of people who will say, let's just go back to the simple faith of the early New Testament. Let's just believe it because it's because it's been told to us, and we'll go on. We don't really need to know any theology at all. But there's a second reaction that also takes place. And that is, others would react against this hyper-intellectualism with a more biblical rationality. Going back to the Bible and arguing from it in a rational fashion, rather than starting from creation and working back towards God, which is what the intellectuals were doing. The intellectuals were saying, well, we want to prove there's a God, so we'll make logical arguments that'll lead us back to Him. And these people came along and said, no, 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 there's a better way. What if we start with the source, which is the revelation of God in Scripture, and move forward from there into our understanding of what faith is about? In other words, let's pin our logic not to the rational mind of a man, but to what God has revealed. And then we can intellectually understand that, and that becomes reasonable faith. Which is, by the way the scholastics started out, but diverged, as all humans have a tendency to do. Give you two examples. Luther's understanding of justification by faith came from where? Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Where did he start? He didn't start in his backyard with a paper and a pencil drawing a picture about what justification would look like and then trying to work his way back into the Scriptures. No, the opposite happened. He understood something from Scripture and then said, wait a minute, that has immense implications going forward. Calvin's Institutes are an excellent example of this, right? If you've ever read any of Calvin's Institutes, you know that what he's doing is taking Scripture out and saying, let me lay out for you what the Christian faith is all about. Here's what the Bible says about this. Here's what the Bible says about this. Here's what the Bible says about this. It's really one of the very first of the great systematic theologies ever written. But you'll notice what age it comes out of. It's a reaction against this hyper-intellectualism by saying, no, no, no. We don't retreat back into a blind faith. No, we retreat back into a starting point of revelation. Okay? But the world at this time is faced with this scholasticism that leaves many hollow. And it doesn't know how to deal with it. Okay? There are some other reactions against this that I want to bring up because it allows me to talk about a man by the name of William of Ockham. How many of you are familiar with Occam's razor? Anybody know what Occam's razor is? You don't know what Occam's razor is? Okay, Occam's razor is this. One should not pose the existence of anything not necessary to respond to a question or explain an event. Let me say that easier. Okay? Now, I'm proving Occam's razor by what I just said. The simplest explanation is usually the right one. That's Occam's razor. When you are faced with a decision, a dilemma, or something you don't understand, it is typically the simplest answer that's the right one. If you start adding complexity to your explanation, you typically move away from the proper answer. Okay? Best example of modern times, the theory of evolution. Which is more reasonable? That there's a God who created the universe and established man, or there's this massive sense of something happening over time, little by little, over millions and millions of years, that eventually put this animal into this place, and then this animal, and then so forth. You know, as one person I used to know said, from the goo to you through the zoo. Yeah. Doesn't make any sense, right? Which is the more, according to Occam's razor, which is the more simple answer? The simple answer is that God simply created humans. The much more complicated answer that constantly requires refinement is some sort of theory that things evolved over millions and years and years of time. That's Occam's razor. Okay, now I bring it up because, in this case, Occam believed that God exists, but not because a whole series of rational arguments for his existence need to be made, but because it is the simplest explanation for the evidence all around us. There's two explanations for the order of the universe. Somebody ordered it, or it ordered itself somehow through processes, physical and otherwise, to produce itself, which is the obvious and simplest answer. The existence of God, then, according to Occam's razor, is accepted by faith, not by rationally creating God and then believing in Him. No, we accept by faith what is given to us in Revelation. And if we believe that there is a God, we must also believe that he's omnipotent. He has full power. Because again, logically, if there is a God we accept by faith, then he must be the God of the universe, which means he must be all-powerful. Therefore, because God is omnipotent, he is not limited by human reasoning. Now, watch where I'm going here. This is going to smell familiar. God is omnipotent. He is not limited by human reason. Therefore, it is God who determines what is evil and what is good, not us. Right? It is God who acts according to his own sovereign will, not the will of human beings. It is God who chose to act through the incarnation of his own Son to save humans. Agree or disagree, God could have simply forgiven all sin on this planet from the moment that Adam sinned. True or false? Sounds like a trick question, doesn't it? It's not. It's true. God simply could have said, okay, it's done. But that's not how God has chosen to act in time and space. The sovereign one has chosen that the means by which he would forgive sin is through the incarnation of his own Son, to enter into the world, to take on human flesh, and to, by definition, obey the law that human beings have broken and then die in the place of those who have broken that law. That's the way God has purposed to do it. Okay? How do we know that? Because it is revealed to us. In other words, which of the two solutions that I just gave you would you most likely think was the best? According to Occam's razor, the simplest one would be God just snaps his finger and all sin's gone, right? But that's not the case. God has chosen instead to use the extraordinary complex mean of ordering all of history to the point where his Son would come into the world, die on a cross of all things, and be raised from the dead. In other words, the point being that God himself has revealed these things. It doesn't start from rational logic, because if it did, we wouldn't get to the conclusion that God has gotten to. We would go in a different direction. And so God has chosen to act in the way that he has chosen to act because he is God. In other words, the human mind cannot fathom the mysteries of God. Because of the omnipotence of God, all of our efforts to understand him must do one of two things. Okay, this takes me back to what I said a minute ago. We have two choices in terms of this reality that God is so far above us that when we're trying to think about God and we come to these mysteries, which are, again, beyond our imagination, we have one of two choices. And these are the exact two choices I mentioned a minute ago. The first one is, well, you just cease thinking about God. You stop trying to figure him out. You just leave it as, well, I don't know. And you go back into a life of basically blind faith, accepting the existence of God blindly, which is the path that many in the Western church take. Ask your typical Catholic, how do you know there's a God? I don't know. Do they have any foundational basis for why there's a God? The answer is no. Because they have chosen this particular path. They've chosen the path of saying, I don't know. But there's another path to follow. And the other path that follow goes along with what I said earlier. In this case, to be conformed to what is revealed in Scripture. How do we know that God has chosen to save men through his Son? Because it's been revealed to us. We don't have to just blindly accept the fact that God forgives us. We can know through what has been revealed to us in Scripture that there is a Christ who has come. Now, you'll notice that divergence again, okay? And I'm bringing that divergence to you in two different ways, in two different ways of thinking, because I want you to understand that the one divergence along this path, the first one, is where the Catholic Church will continue to go into the future. The second one is the Protestant Reformation, okay? But you need to know the foundations. What's causing this split? It's this world of men trying to inject logic into the reality of faith at this point. Scholasticism is having that kind of effect, which leads to, okay, bear with me, leads to the question of authority. Now think about this. If you and I, as human beings, cannot fully understand the fullness of God rationally, who can provide an authoritative explanation of Him? Who can? Right? Who can? All of us really should be answering that question. Look, I need to know authoritatively what the answer is in relationship to God. I need to know that. Okay, so this is one of the primary things that comes up in this period of time. Who's the final authority that gets to dictate who God is and how He acts? Right? Some of you are already thinking ahead. I can see the gears going around in your head thinking, yeah, that's very much a Reformation issue, isn't it? Who gets to decide this authority in this particular period of time? See, what Occam believed is that popes and councils and cardinals and bishops could err. They could make mistakes. They could be wrong. Their conclusions, their rational conclusions, as well thought out as they were, could be wrong. One of the fundamental reasons that Protestantism rejects Aquinas' theology is because we find many of his conclusions to be inconsistent with Scripture. Men can be wrong. So if popes are fallible, then what do we turn to? Now, in this age, you remember, based on last week's discussion of the conciliar movement, one of the first groups, or one of the first responses to that was, well, look, if popes can be wrong, then what we need to do is we need to invest councils with this authority. I mean, you remember Nicaea and Constantinople. I mean, they were authoritative and established something, even though it took Athanasius a long, long time to make Nicaea actually come to play, right? Because Nicaea didn't settle the question. It took another century for it to be settled. But nonetheless, these members stand and say, well, let's just put it in councils. Well, that didn't last too long. In fact, you remember John Huss from last week, he was actually commanded to recant before the authority of the Council of Constance because the argument that was made by the council, if he's able to argue his position, it reduces our authority. We have to shut him down. He doesn't have the option to argue with us. Since the power of reason is so incapable of producing true authority, then I guess we'll have to inculcate it into a council, which will be considered the final authority. Again, notice where we are. We're in a time period where you have ordinary people, including even theologians, are trying to figure out who's really the one in authority, who's the one that gets to dictate what proper theology and dogma in the church really is. I mean, we're using our minds to try to figure out who God is, but we don't get it right all the time. So who's going to be the final authority? As I said a moment ago, this will be one of the central tenets of the Reformation. Who or what is the final authorities of all matters of faith and practice? And flowing out of the Reformation, the answer will be Scripture. Sola Scriptura. The Scriptures alone. The Bible is the final authority of all matters of faith and practice as the foundational reality of what it means. Reason, logic, a pope, a council are all incapable of bringing authority to faith. Thus, the church was set for men to step up and make the case for Scripture as authoritative. You see, it is the world of the church at this point that's trying to get a grip on how to deal with this new rationalism that's found its way into the church that has confused so many that it literally creates the soil into which sola scriptura would grow. All right, so we need to see that. But the second thing, as I mentioned at the beginning of this lecture, that I've entitled this, the Renaissance, because the Renaissance appears in this time. The word Renaissance means rebirth. It is a cultural movement and a historical period marking the transition from the Middle Ages to modernity, occurring through the 15th and 16th centuries. Traces its origins to Florence in Italy. It was largely a movement in Italy, but it had great impact even across the entirety of Europe. Fundamentally, the Renaissance was a movement to rebirth the ancient Roman idea of something called the humanitas, the Latin word for humanities, and the rediscovery of Greek philosophy. Greek language had been lost. There were very few that were speaking Greek at this point, but the language started to be revived. Men started reading Greek again. And so it became a time in which there was this sense in which they would go and even make pilgrimages to Rome to dig for old documents. There were a number that had been saved from Rome, even to Italy, during the late antiquity period, in order to protect them from the, you know, the hordes that were coming south. And so there was this revived sense of restoring the ancient Roman Empire, bringing it back. That's why it's called the Renaissance. See, people in those days thought that the Middle Ages, in between, was a negative term, a term that described the period as a negative intermission between the old antiquities of the ancient Roman Empire and now. That thousand-year period of time, a negative time. We don't need that. Get rid of it. We don't really want it. Let's rebirth the old ancient Roman Empire. Not the empire itself, of course, in terms of its emperors and so forth, and its armies and its legions, but rather its thinking, its philosophies, its literature, and all the great antiquities of that time. The Middle Ages was to them a period of decadence when compared to the ancient Roman Empire, which is, to me, unbelievably ironic. However, in fairness, much of the thinking of the time, even though we call it the Renaissance as though it's a rebirth of the ancient empire, it's really a time that's simply a continuation of what was already happening in the late medieval ages. The Renaissance was really not anything new, per se. It just happened to be a new focus on ancient stuff that was kind of stuffed into the thinking patterns of the present. So it's not really an attempt to rebirth the old imperial church and the old imperial empire. It's really more of a sense of, let's take what we know now and continue it on, because that's all you can really do, right? Human beings can't dismiss where they're at. They can't unlive their lives. And so there's a sense in which there was a continuation. But coupled with the Renaissance, and you'll notice I'm not talking much about the Renaissance here because it's really not that important. But what's coupled with it that is important is a way of thinking. And that way of thinking is called humanism. Humanism is what's being introduced. Now, humanism is not new. Humanism goes all the way back into the ancient Greek Empire. You go back to 490 BC when Protagoras said, "Man is the measure of all things." So there's a sense in which this is not a new philosophy. It's simply being brought back. Humanism is the belief system that humans are at the center of the universe. That man is the most important thing on the planet. Now, from a Christian worldview, that's true in a sense, is it not? Because God created man in his image, and therefore we are the creature of his focus. But that's not what's really meant here. What's meant is that human beings are the measure of all things. Everything revolves around us. Who we are, how we think, what we do, our imprint upon the world, etc. It is formally a study of the humanities. Formally. A study of the humanities. You think about a liberal arts college. You go to liberal arts, you study lots of different subjects like literature and philosophy and mathematics and the social sciences and the physical sciences and so forth. And that's distinct from going to a trade school where you learn a particular professional degree. You learn specific, practical, hands-on kind of skills. Yep. So a liberal arts school is designed to give you a broad education. That's the idea of the humanities in a formal sense. But humanism became the inordinate and specialized study of being human. The inordinate and specialized study of being human. Secular humanism, okay, notice the adjective secular added to humanism here, means that the belief is that human beings are capable of morality and self-fulfillment without belief in God. A focus on humanity at the center without reference to a creator or any objective standard outside of what human beings can be or think. Secular humanism, which has invaded the Western culture now, almost to the point where it's stamped out almost all other cultures, is the belief that you and I can decide our own morality. We get to decide what our own morality is in the face of our intelligence and our center as being human. Look, you know this to be true, right? Read the newspaper. Well, no one reads newspapers anymore, but, you know, read your news feed on whatever device that you spend your time on, and what are you going to see? You're going to see human beings utterly self-focused, right? That's what they are. Today, there's a massive self-focus. That's secular humanism. I am my own world. Don't you dare invade my world. The Renaissance, then, and humanism are intrinsically linked together. Okay? The focus during this time was on the unique nature of man, and it led to a massive cultural movement sweeping through the arts, through literature, through sciences, etc. Probably one of the most important things that took place in this period of time was a small invention by a man by the name of John Gutenberg. Invented the movable type printing press in 1439. Now, up till that time, there was printing. Okay, there was already printing going on. But what they would do is they would carve the words out on reverse on a piece of wood and then stamp it in ink and stamp it on a piece of paper. Ta-da! Well, that's not movable type because it doesn't allow for massive changes and quick changes to produce new manuscripts. So he invented a movable type form of a printing press. He originally intended, ironically, for his invention to allow him to mass produce already existing manuscripts of books. This was a massive time of books, right? As I said earlier, revival of literature, the ancient stuff. So he thought he could get rich if he could develop a machine that would allow him to mass produce some of these things, turn around and sell them at great cost. Gutenberg did not build his printing press to print the Bible. It was later used to accomplish that, but that was not his original intention. He thought he could get rich with it. The printing press became the means for humanists to duplicate the writings of antiquity. It became a device that could easily and quickly multiply these works of antiquity. It would take 80 years, however, before the movable type printing press would be used to communicate to the masses, all the peoples, right, and become a significant tool of the Reformation. Gutenberg did publish a Bible from his printing press in 1450. Produced, we think, 27 copies, of which there are today 4 or 5 extant versions still available. I'm not sure where they are. I think there's one in one of the museums in Europe. I think there's one in the London Museum, if I'm not mistaken. But it would be priceless today, okay? I mean, utterly unestablishable as a price. One of the most significant parts of this movement, then, was the beginnings of something called textual criticism. You've heard me use that term before. Textual criticism is the comparison of texts going back through time to discover what the original text actually said. That rose up during this period of time. I mean, after all, if we're digging around in Rome and we find a manuscript of something and we want to make sure it's the original, then we're going to have to check it out by comparing it to other manuscripts to see if it's really the real thing or not. We'll eventually figure out whether it is or not. Of course, textual criticism has been used to prove that what we have as scripture today is 99.5% accurate from what the originals probably said. So if you combine humanism, or this thinking of human beings at the center, with the Renaissance, it became a movement undergirded by humanism, creating a new vision of reality. Art, in this time, turned from primarily theological subjects to human splendor. How many of you are familiar with the painting on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel? Are you familiar with that? What is it a depiction of?
Creation and...
More specifically, well, all of it is a picture of creation, but in the center, what's the fresco in the center? What's the primary central picture? Remember? Anybody know? Say that louder, Hannah. That's it. That's correct. That's absolutely right. You know the picture of God reaching out with his finger, and you have Adam reaching his finger back. Okay. Now, you and I don't, you probably don't know this, but when Michelangelo painted that on the roof, it was very much a humanistic perspective, because here's what he's saying in the picture. It's a very different view from the picture of man in the medieval ideal. Adam, in that picture, is receiving the power of God to rule over creation. That's what Michelangelo perceives in the picture. God is granting to Adam. If you go back and look at the art of the medieval ages of Adam, prior to that, he's treated as a frail, powerless individual. But Michelangelo, under the influence of humanism, where human beings are now at the center, Adam becomes the creature who is receiving from God this great power in order to go and to rule over the earth. Yes, but not in the sense that you're thinking. Yes, God told him to be, to, you know, multiply and take dominion over the earth, but only under the glory of God and to the end of God being glorified. But that's not how humanism thinks. Humanism doesn't think of it as God being the recipient of the glory. It thinks of man being the recipient of the glory. You think about the artistic work of the Renaissance, right? I mean, think about how much of the Renaissance art is specifically about humans. Michelangelo did some sculptures, did he not? What are they of? People! David, for example. A great king who was a man of great position and great power. See it? The humanistic thought that's invading the art of the time is attempting to bring this idea. Science turned from God's creation to the ability of humans to make their imprint upon the world. Probably the greatest example of that of the Renaissance is Leonardo da Vinci. Da Vinci is probably, if you know anything about Da Vinci, you know that he was a sculptor, he was a painter, he was an experimenter and a scientist. He had wrote massive numbers of articles and journals. A lot of his paintings and sculptures were never finished because he was a guy that ran from this to that to this to that to this to that. He was involved in everything imaginable under the sun. His painting and his sculpting alongside his scientific interests was to establish himself, in his own words, as the universal man. I can do anything. Who needs God when I'm as smart as I am? Now, he was an extraordinarily gifted intellect. But he was a man of his time. He's a man who is embracing this humanistic Renaissance view, which has inculcated the world, and he has embraced himself and his intelligence to run around saying, look at all the things that I can invent. I mean, he came up with all kinds of strange things, even new weapons in some of his designs. He's a man of his days. Okay, so the Renaissance combined with humanism that's arising in this day brings us into the cultural milieu that we have that brings the Reformation forward. You've already seen some hints of it now, but let me summarize how this works. The effect of the Renaissance on the church, the effect of humanism on the church is simple. Renaissance thinking in humanism pushed back hard against the authority of the church to define reality. Who's been defining reality in Europe for the last 1,000 years? The church? The popes? Right? How often have we been talking in this class about the fact that the popes were the ones that were dictating how things were going to happen, wars were going to be started and stopped, emperors were going to do this or that based on what the popes were demanding. But the rise of humanism strips the church of much of this power. Now, do you think the popes took it lying down? Not a chance. Many of the popes of the age, in fact, even went so far as to embrace Renaissance art. They built massive cathedrals. In fact, the pope that was building St. Peter's Basilica in Rome ran out of money. And so he sent his bishop, John Tetzel, to sell indulgences to build the temple. I mean, to the temple. Good word. The cathedral. That's a Freudian slip. To build this grand cathedral, he ran out of money. So what did he do? He went and sold spiritual indulgences to people in order to continue the project. That's a Renaissance man. That's a man who was finishing up a work of art that he wanted to dedicate to himself, or more specifically to Peter, i.e. himself, who is in the succession of Peter, he believed, right? Okay, and you will remember that it is Tetzel coming to Wittenberg that causes Luther to go mad. Okay? So, some of the popes embraced this, and they pushed Christianity to becoming something of beauty and honor. This was the time in which great architecture became the foundation of Christianity, although it was already in place before, but now it becomes even grander, on a grander scale. But some of the popes of the age tried to fight against the cultural forces before it skewed their power. But the vast majority of them were carried away by the spirit of the age. There's a spirit here. If you read the If you read the papal history during this particular time, there is a love of pomp and circumstance, despotic power and sensual pleasure. There are popes in this time period who are having children with women, and they are elevating those children to positions of power and selling their papacies and those. As I said, it reaches the zenith of its corruption in this time frame. You could make a pretty good argument that just before Leo X is when the real corruption of the papacy comes to. The section in Gonzalez's history on this is like 4 pages long, and it's name after name after name after name of Pope and all the things they were doing. It reads like First Kings and the Northern Kingdom of Israel. So it is into this world that Luther appears. Into this world that Luther is born. It's into this world that Luther is educated. It's into this world that Luther becomes a priest. And it's into this world that Luther has to deal with what's going on around him. The entire culture of Western Europe is moving away from Christianity. Now, there's some who argue with that and say, no, that's not true. There were still great pockets of Christianity in Europe. There were many who denied what the popes were doing. Humanism did not have the kind of effect that it was having. And I'm sympathetic to some of that. But I think it's fairer to say that in reality, this move away from Christianity didn't start in the 13th or 14th century. It started 1,000 years earlier. With the demise of the imperial church, I would even argue with the rise of the imperial church and the making of all of Europe Christian in the Roman Empire, and it's simply been a downhill slide all the way to this particular point. But it's moving away from Christianity. The papacy has reached the zenith of her corruption, which leaves us in a place where Christianity at this point, again, the only church that exists. Keep that in mind. The Christian church in the West is nothing more than a set of religious practices without thought in a world focused more on me than on God. That's the world. That's the Renaissance world. That's the humanist world that is here at this particular point. Now, let me just remind you of what I've said many times before, but I want to repeat it again here as I close. There's a macro history and a micro history. The macro history is all of this, all of these things taking place. The world is covered by a church that has a papacy that's unbelievably corrupt, a culture that's filled with humanism and self-centeredness, a religious theology that's very much lost its way in the world, become human-centered and intellectually. Okay, that all of that up there. But there is still a true church underneath that somewhere. You and I don't have a record of it. There's no list of the people. Well, there is a list. We're just not privy to it yet. But there's a list of people in heaven that God knows who are His own, and He is, even through this time, bringing people to faith in Christ, even through the minuscule preaching of the gospel and the intense of humanism and the Renaissance taking place over them. There are still men, there are still women coming to faith in Christ in this period of time. Okay, so hope is not lost. Now, again, I'm convinced that the church, the true church that exists in this time, is very big. Not a whole lot there. And there's a very real danger that the last of the candlelight that's left of the Christian church is about to be snuffed out. You know, that little ember at the top of the candle is burning just a little bit, but there's not much left there. Well, you know what you have? You have the perfect setup for God to send men to restore true Christianity. And to spring that forward, not just through Europe, but even to the New World. As we will see as we continue our discussion of the Reformation and the particular reality of Western civilization spilling over into the Americas and how that new Reformed theology establishes us. That will be a ways down the road yet. But you see where we are. Okay? There have been some, as I've said, who consider the entire period from the fall of Rome to this point in time to be the Dark Ages. And they call it that because this is the period of time in which the gospel light during that period of time is flickering almost to the point of being out. But we don't really rely upon the institutional church to bring about the salvation of the world anyways, do we? It's the preaching of the gospel by faithful men that is really what the Great Commission is about. So we might ask this question, how did the gospel survive during this period of time? And the answer is, without the sovereign hand of God, it would not have. But he's still at work behind the scenes. Any questions? Feels heavy, doesn't it? Because it is. And that's okay. I want you to feel that. I want you to feel the weight of living in this time. Not only do you have the pressure of living in a world with massive economic turmoil and war and famine and disease and all these other things that are not a part of modern times yet, right? And then on top of that, layer that a church that's very much lost its way. Well, it is into that world that a new light breaks out.